In your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I want to read all of the Beatitudes. There's just a few verses here to read this morning. The reason I want to read all of them is that one of my goals is that you have all of the Beatitudes memorized by the time we're done. There's only a few verses, and you can get them all. Wouldn't it be a thrill that if just accidentally you're walking down the street or you're driving in your car and you begin to think, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you could go down through there and have those as delightful words in your heart. So I want to read them to you this morning. You listen and follow along as I read them, and then we will pray. It says in verse 2, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have this morning to be here. I pray that you would help us to understand and thoroughly think through this beatitude that we will talk about, to understand what does it mean to be a genuine and a pleasing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want this morning. Lord, help each one of us to be blessed, to enjoy the favor of God. That's what we want, and that's what we want, Lord, in an increasing fashion, to enjoy the favor of God. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory this morning. Amen. As we begin looking just at this one beatitude, it will be a little bit shorter because I want to reserve time for our communion time together, the Lord's table. We will be just looking at one beatitude, which is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As I've said in the past, the word blessed means to just simply enjoying the favor of God. It does not mean to be happy, though some versions translate it as happy. You will be happy if you're blessed, but it's deeper than that. In fact, you can be blessed when you're sad, and this is one of the examples that show that those who mourn will be comforted. And so it would really make no sense to say happy are those who mourn, because that's not really the truth. The reality is, you will enjoy the blessing and the favor of God if you learn to mourn. Now, this is in a present tense, this word mourn, and so it either means that we mourn all of the time, or we mourn repeatedly. And I'm going to say that the scriptures teach we should not be mourning all of the time, but we should occasionally, as the need arises, be one who is willing to mourn over some things. And I'll explain to you what those are in a little while. When I first started college back in Des Moines, Iowa, I went to a church in Altoona. It was the church that my wife and I were married in. Great church there. There was a man whose name was Dan Prawl. I don't know, Sarah, do you remember Dan Prawl? Dan Prawl was an interesting young man. He dealt with the young people. He's probably in his 40s when I was there. Had a family that was growing. And he always seemed just a little bit odd, just a little bit outside to me. Delightful man. If he ever listens to this sermon, I'll deny that I ever said this, of course. But when I first got there, he was going through a religious or a spiritual awakening in his life. And it was totally good. He's a dear friend, and he would understand this. He was going through this awakening, and it happened like this. He enjoyed firecrackers and fireworks. And it was illegal to have fireworks and firecrackers and things like that in Iowa at the time. I have no idea if it's still illegal or not. And so he would go across the border every year and come back with a huge stash of things to light off and celebrate the 4th of July and anything else he could celebrate. And then one day, it occurred to him that that was illegal. And he started thinking about, here he was a deacon in the church, he was a leader, he really was a pillar in the community in many different ways. And all of these years he had been willfully, delightfully breaking the law. And he started to mourn. And he wasn't just mourning that he did something wrong. He started to mourn over the fact that his heart and his mind could so deceive him for so long about his sinfulness. And so about the time that I arrived in college, he was talking, and he gave a long testimony in church about how sorry he was and how the Lord had convicted him. And when he would come to Sunday school, he would weep every Sunday. And he would talk about sin and how foolish he was. And I used to sit there thinking, he needs to see a doctor, or he needs to do something. You know, not that I really thought he was strange, but I just could not relate to a person who wept on a regular basis over sin. Now, I still don't do it very much, but I understand now, more than maybe I ever have, what it means to realize what Jesus has done for you and what you have done in return for him, and how you have mistreated him and re-crucified him, as what Hebrew refers to. And we are the ones who are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe, folks, that on occasion, as is needed, not continually, but repeatedly, we ought to have the emotional response of a Dan Prawl, where we really see what's going on. Blessed are those who mourn, number two, for they shall be comforted. And this word here, this verse, may either mean they shall be comforted in the future, or they will be comforted certainly. And I'm going to say that it probably refers to both. If you mourn, comfort will be coming, and if you mourn, comfort will come to you certainly. All right, to try and explain this morning, I want to look at one individual to see a portrait of a mourner. This is such a short verse. We're going to go to other places to fill it in today. Would you go with me to Luke chapter 7, where we see this account? In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 36, Jesus is having supper with a Pharisee. I'd like to read the whole story. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, this is good. When you normally think of a Pharisee, you tend to think of them as bad and evil and terrible people. This Pharisee is showing common courtesy. He's inviting him into the house. Good things. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. I want to explain what a sinner is so that I don't have to come back to it. A sinner was known as a person who was irreligious, and obviously so. That's what they viewed people in this culture as. In other words, everybody went to the temple and everybody brought sacrifices. It didn't matter if you were really good in your faith or your walk or not, but everybody went except for the people who were ostracized, the people who were not welcome in the temple, or the people who were atheist or totally against God. And so this woman most likely was not welcome into the temple and into the religious sector because of some public sin or sins that she had done. Now, many people believe that she was a prostitute. It's possibly so, but we're not told that. And so we can't go any further than the text says, except for the fact that when she's touching Jesus' feet, the Pharisee's going to say, if Jesus knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. That also suggests more of the same thing. And there's one more incidental there that is rather very significant before we look down even further in the text. When they accuse Jesus of a problem here with this woman, what one thing do they not accuse him of? They do not accuse him of having seen her before or knowing her. They do not accuse him of any kind of sexual or sensual problem. That is rather significant. Whatever you thought of Jesus, it was obvious sensuality and sexual problems was not a part of the list of the things you could accuse him of. That's just precious to know about Jesus. That never comes up. Let me start over, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon," see, Jesus, that's one of my most favorite things in the whole Bible. He's talking in his head, and Jesus just carries on a conversation with his thoughts. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, and the other 50 days' wages. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered to your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said unto her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's talk about this woman for just a few minutes. There are many other things that could be brought into the text, but there's several of them we want to just deal with this morning. As this woman comes in and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet, it's not surprising that she would be there during these public kind of meals when a rabbi would meet with the teacher. Others would be invited or allowed to come in. They would leave the door open, and so people could wander in, stand along the side of the street or a side of the wall, and just listen to the delightful conversations of these wonderful people. And so this woman comes in, and what's so fascinating about her is she is so crushed by her sin that she abandons all remnant of self-conscious or self-focused pride. This is a Dan Prawl moment for her. She doesn't care if people are going to think that she's a blubbering idiot or whatever term you would use for this person. All she cares about is her understanding of who Jesus is and what she wants from the Lord Jesus Christ. She becomes completely blind to the rest of the people in the room because she clearly sees herself. Completely blind to the rest of the world because she completely sees herself. She comes and she begins to wash his feet with her tears. And so she is truly brokenhearted, and she is demonstrating her brokenness through tears. Now, not everybody is as prone to tears. That's fine. That's not the point. And in fact, I'm going to say a little bit later that when you see the word mourning, we all can mourn in different fashions. In other words, some of us might be, you know, very tearful and very open. Others of us could mourn much more privately or much more quietly. If that's your situation, then you think through that a little bit. Have I mourned the way that I would mourn, the way that God has required and cut me out to mourn? And so she washes his feet with her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair. She's just showing all kinds of genuine affection for him. She kisses his feet with her lips. And again, this is considered totally appropriate. Jesus is never accused of anything wrong here. She just is so appreciative and so desiring to find something from this person that she shows as much affection as she can show. She anoints his feet with her oil. And then here's what you find. She is despised by those not repentant. Simon has never been there. He does not understand her emotions. He does not understand her tears. He doesn't even understand her problem. And in this story, if she is a Dan Prawl, then I am a Simon the Pharisee. Looking at him, what is wrong with this man? that is going on, blubbering so much I didn't understand. I do now that I am a Pharisee. Of course, that's the reality. But that's where we often are. And if the Lord ever breaks your heart over your sin, and you get to this point where you don't care what other people think and you're ready to mourn, you can count on the fact that people will misunderstand who you are and what you are doing. And so she comes and she showed these things to Christ. And it's very interesting as Christ begins to talk to her, and as we apply this beatitude to her, Jesus never promised in the Beatitudes that those who mourn will be admired. You will not win any popularity contests by putting Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 into your arsenal of the way you live. He did not promise that you would gain or win favor from others, but he did promise one thing: comfort to those who mourn. And so let's look at the comfort for just a second that Jesus gives to her. He comforts her by, number one, declaring that she is forgiven. And Jesus has the ability to forgive. Did she know that she was forgiven before this? Apparently, this is when she gains her forgiveness. This is when she comes forward and is no longer ashamed and is publicly repenting. And so Jesus turns to her and says, "You are forgiven of your sins." Number two, he defends her by showing that he's pleased. He likes what she's doing. And he defends her to Simon, who is thinking evil of her in his heart. And if you think you can look at another person and think evil of them and no one notices it, Jesus read the mind of Simon and carried on a conversation with his thoughts. God the Father sees our hearts. And how many times do I look at other people and carry on this very kind of conversation of condemning them because we are better than they? Folks, it happens all of the time. And so Jesus defends her. And that's part of the comfort that this beatitude promises. Jesus will defend those who mourn over their sin and come to her. And number three, he defends her by revealing the depth of her love. He knows what's going on there. Her love is genuine. And so he tells this little parable here to Simon so that Simon can understand. And he looks at the woman and he says to Simon, "She really loves me." Now, if the Lord breaks your heart, and I'm praying that he will, over things like this, as we begin to see ourselves as we really are, one of the things you are saying to the Lord is, "I really love you." You go to a service, a graveside service of someone, and you expect that there will be emotions. Those emotions say something, don't they? They say that this person really loved that person. Our emotions are one of the ways we can show and demonstrate that we really love the Lord. He tells her at the end of the chapter there, the last couple of verses, "You're saved." And it's interesting that he uses that. The word for saved means to be delivered, to be, you know, born again as we use it. But it also is used in the medical context. In the medical context, the word sozo, that's the word that's used here, means to be healthy. You're put back together. You are restored. And so if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, you are delivered from sin. But one of the things that salvation means is that he heals you. And that is part of the point even of this beatitude. It's even more than that, though. He pronounces his peace upon this woman. And so she can go out into the street, no matter what anyone would ever say about her, whatever they would ever insinuate, the looks that she might get along the way, she can always think in her mind, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knows that I love him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has defended me." And of course, he is defending us even till this day. And as she would walk out in the street, she would say, "I know that I am saved. I have been delivered because Jesus said that I am delivered. And I know that I can live and walk in peace because Jesus has granted to me his peace." And so what I want to challenge us with this morning is simply this: God wants you to mourn over the kinds of things that break his heart. Once we are saved, once we are born again and enter into the family of God, it isn't as if we're now breaking the law, and so God is angry with us. We have been set free from the law, the penalty of sin is gone, and we no longer have to worry about it. And so before salvation, sin breaks God's law, and we are a debtor. But after salvation, sin breaks God's heart, and we are an injurer, one who would wound him. And so what I'm going to say this morning is God wants you to mourn over the things that would break his heart. You see why I'm saying it like this. Generally, when people come to the second beatitude, they would say, well, because the first attitude says you ought to think in your mind that you're a beggar, you ought to mourn that beggarliness, and I believe that that's true. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And when I realize that I'm poor in spirit, I have nothing, it brings the emotional understanding to bear, and so therefore I mourn over my sinfulness. I do think that's true. But beyond that, I think that he is talking about mourning, not just mourning over sin, but mourning in all kinds of ways that are appropriate. And so mourning over sadness and sorrows and trials and things like that are appropriate and pleasing to God, and God promises that that mourning will bring to you the favor of God and that God will bless you. What breaks God's heart? Well, here are some of the things we'll look at this morning. Sorrow over the pain of others. Paul said, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so what should we do? We see a person who's brokenhearted, we see a person going through trial, just as it touched Jesus' heart when he looked at Lazarus in the tomb, or saw him there, and he saw the pain and the sorrow of Mary and Martha, he wept. So should we weep when we see others who are going through trials and are in difficulties. Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. Our sorrow is always filled with hope. Number two, we ought to sorrow over sin. So the first one is more of the general mourning that is common to human nature and us as individuals. I think that's appropriate. But secondly, we ought to be sorrowing over sinfulness. You can think of the woman that I just talked about and include her. I'm going to include another one. I'm going to include the response of Peter. I'm going to be reading to you in Luke 22. I'll just read two verses. Peter denies the Lord Jesus, and it says these words, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Peter went out and said, oops. Is that the response that Peter had when he realized that he had denied his Savior? Oh, that was naughty. Don't want to ever do that again. No, listen to the text. You know what it says. Pardon me for not even giving it to you. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. There was no hiding the shame. There was no way to escape what he had done. He had done what he had sworn that he would not do, and he had sworn that he didn't know the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't even want to use his name when he's saying, I don't know him. Notice he says, I don't know the man. He doesn't want to speak the name of Jesus directly, lest they would think so. And so his response, and the right response to that kind of denial of the Lord Jesus, is bitter weeping. And please know this, I'm not trying to get you all emotionally riled up and whipped up this morning so that, you know, I'm not going to read 15 different sad poems and tell you some really bad stories so that you can begin to feel emotionally sorry. That's not a point. I want you to look in your heart. Stop looking at everyone else's heart, but look in your own heart and see if there is anything like the woman has done in your life whereby we need forgiveness, or if there's anything in your life what Peter has done in denying the Savior, and begin to have similar responses. Another example would be that of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1, Ezra has come back to restore the people and the nation, and he finds out that they're already marrying pagan wives. It was the marriage of the pagan wives into the Jewish society that caused all of their destruction several hundred years earlier. And so they go through this long process, the Lord judges them, they're carried to Babylon, and then they finally come back and they're in the land, and the first thing that they do the very thing that caused them to be cast out of the land. Now, when Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. It isn't just for his own sin that he is sorrowing. It is for the sin and the sorrow of those who are around him. And he takes ownership and responsibility for their sins also. It's like when I just was at the movie store the other day, and you kind of try and even not wander through the shelves, but as you wander through the shelves, as I was thinking about this sermon specifically and what it means, I was thinking, what kind of an evil person would make these kind of evil movies? And then what kind of an evil person would even put them on the shelf and rent them? And what kind of a person would even come out and look at them? And I begin to think, our nation and our people are in trouble because of the wickedness around us. And it is heartbreaking, and it ought to be heartbreaking to think of those kinds of things. David said it like this: rivers of waters run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. Would God help us to mourn over others who don't care about sin? It's one of the things that God wants us to do. Sorrow over the pain of others, sorrow over the sin of others, sorrow over the ravages of sin in people's lives. I would like for you to go with me to one verse. Would you go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? A couple of interesting verses here. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Here's what Jeremiah says: oh, that my head were waters. Now, what he's saying here when he gives this pronouncement is, my head hurts so much because I want to cry, but the tears don't come. And if only I could be drawn to the point of really living out what I feel. Oh, that my head were rivers of waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a place in the wilderness, a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, notice what he's saying here. People have been hurt. People have been destroyed. People are being killed because of their adulteries and their fornications. And I think he's referring here to spiritual adulteries when they've turned against God. And his thought about that is simply this: ha ha, I knew that's what would happen to those people. They finally got what God is going to give to them. Now, he is brokenhearted over their sin, and he is brokenhearted over what God had to do to them and the discipline that they received because of it. And I want to challenge you this morning. Think very carefully, because I'm talking to me this morning, maybe more than anybody else. I know what it's like when you see someone, you know, have a problem, and there's this evil, the residual part of sin that is still in you. Think, ha ha, I knew it would happen. Oh, how wicked that is, and how ungodly that is. And so let's be very careful that when we see others sorrowing or in trouble because of their own bad choices, which people do make all the time, that instead of being happy, we are brokenhearted for them. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee on the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I beheld thy glory. Let me learn the paradox that the way down is the way up, that the way to be low is to be high, that the way the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite heart is the rejoicing heart, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear a cross is to wear a crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the day time the stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the well, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. God wants you to mourn over the kinds of things that make him mourn. A couple more things this morning. The time is going so quickly here today. Secondly, I want to draw from the text that God wants you to get serious about your confession of sin. That obviously flows right out of the other one. And there are so many verses that reflect this truth. Perhaps I'll just read some of them and make brief comments. In James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we're going to learn that it is the proper emotion. Weeping is, and it is connected with an action of turning from sin. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Here's that repentance. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then what? Lament and mourn and weep. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Secondly, genuine mourning reflects a heart of contrition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul is talking about a church there that is having a person living in immorality. And he says, you ought to have mourned, but you didn't even do that at all. You boasted when you shouldn't. I'm going to leave that and go on to the next one. Third truth is simply this. Without a contrite heart, it is doubtful we are ever really sorry. And you need to go with me to Luke chapter 18 to see this occurrence this morning. Luke chapter 18 is where we observe this truth. In this section, there are two people praying, but only one is heard by God. It's so important to understand that. 18:10 through 14. I'll start with verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Why, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so as much raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, now notice there's no tears here. It's not like you've got to have tears or it's not true. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's in the original, very emphatic. If you're looking around in the room and you're looking down from heaven and you're trying to figure out whose voices are coming up to you, there's two people here praying. This is the Pharisee and this is the sinner. And I am the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now notice the point. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now there's a side truth there, an ancillary truth that we need to say, which is simply this. You want God to hear your prayers? Which kind of a prayer does God respond to? He does not respond to the prayers of those who think they are better than everybody else. And so if you're praying on during your devotions or Wednesday night and you're praying for the sinners out there, you might as well just go home. Because Jesus isn't hearing you if you think you are above them and are better than other sinners. Now, they may have done more things that we could write in a book. But the Bible teaches clearly and absolutely that each one of us is the very worst sinner we know. And so I ought to be like the man who doesn't even want to. He's so ashamed. It's like, no, God, I know you see me, but I don't even want to look at you because my sin is higher than the heaven. Because he mourned, because he was sorry for his sin and genuinely understood, Jesus said he went justified. So for this morning, just to draw out of that and leave it there, without a contrite heart, it is doubtful we are truly ever repentant. So important. I'm going to just leave that. And in fact, we've got to call it good for this morning. Let me just say a couple of things for you this morning. If you're here and you're thinking about the Lord's table, am I saying that you have to have tears or we're going to be suspect of you? Not at all. But what I'm saying is, has the Lord ever broken your heart over sin? Something. Not all the time, but sometime. And if he hasn't, then maybe you've seen yourself in one of the players in one of the stories that we've read about even today. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The broken heart I had was good for me. And yes, it was. He tore it all apart and looked inside and found it so full of fear, so much foolishness, pride. Yes, he did. He swept away the things that made me blind. And then I saw the clouds were silver lined. Oh, yes, and now I understand was best for me. Yes, it was he who washed my eyes with tears that I might see. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to challenge each one, myself, and look into your word. Pray that you'd help us even today, that you would wash our eyes with tears so we could see ourselves for what we really are, so that we could be comforted and live in the joy and blessing of knowing that we enjoy and have the divine approval and favor of God. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.